We turn now to Mark's Gospel with the encouragement for every one of us here this morning to understand and to follow Jesus, to understand who he is, that we might then follow him. The first thing we're going to look at this morning is the start of something very special indeed. The start of something very special indeed. And that's in Mark's Gospel. But of course it's very appropriate for us here today because it's the start of something very special for us here as well. It's the first in-person service in our new building. And of course this service itself, though special, is not in isolation. There's a background to it, isn't there? As we've already seen on the slides. Last week we had a trial service. I think it was the previous 2 weeks we did a live stream from the side hall. There's been worship on this site for 45 years. And what we're worshipping in this morning is the fulfillment of a plan that was developed over a number of years. There's something special starting here this morning, but it's got a very important background. Well, Mark tells us in his very first word that he too is reporting something new. The start of something very, very special indeed. Much more special than us having an opening service here today. You see, his first word is the beginning. The beginning. That's the very start of his gospel. And I'm sure you know what it is to have a beginning as we're having here this morning. Perhaps you go back to school days. Remember that time when you sat in the exam hall and the examiner said, turn over your sheets, the exam starts now. And it was the beginning. Or perhaps the lights begin to dim in the auditorium and the curtains go up and the orchestra starts to play. It's the beginning. Or maybe at Wimbledon it's the umpire who simply says, play. It's the beginning. Well, here Mark begins with that word. And it's thought that it is a deliberate echo of the very first word of the Bible. Remember how the Bible begins in the first book, in the first verse? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There was a glorious start right back in the first word of the Bible. And it's thought that Mark is deliberately echoing that, saying, look, now the God who created, and the God who sustains, and the God who worked out his purposes in the Old Testament, he's now at work again. Mark says, a new age is dawning right now, 2,000 years ago. An age which will lead to the restoring of the heavens and the earth in a new creation. So in a sense, Mark says to us this morning, sit up and take notice. God is at work doing something, and you need to understand who God is and what it is that he's doing. What is it? Well, Mark goes on to say, the new age is gospel, which means good news. Now, we all know what good news is. It's like receiving a clean bill of health from the doctor, or hearing that your friend has arrived safely, or that you've been successful in your test. It's good news. Well, Mark says the beginning of the gospel. It's good news. And here the expression he uses is one used in the Old Testament when they did what? Well, when they reported a victory in battle. Somebody went and announced, they heralded the good news. An enemy had been defeated, a king had won, there was a triumph. Good news was announced. And that's what Mark's doing here. He's announcing to you and me today good news. What is that good news that he's announcing? Well, the Bible says it's the very best news that any one of us can ever hear and ever respond to. It's good news of a great victory, a triumph. Now, notice that he goes on to say at the heart of this good news is a person. The person Jesus, he says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus. The good news is all about him. It's about who he is. It's about what he has done. It's about how he won the great victory. How he has been victorious. And in the light of that, it's about why we must follow him. Now, for a moment, consider Jesus. I guess he's known to every single one of us here in the building in terms of he's the one born in Bethlehem, isn't he? Yes. And he performed various miracles. Yes. And he was a kind man. Yes. And he taught. Yes. And he died on the cross. Yes. And he was raised from the dead. Yes. And if you know all of those things this morning, that's good. But does your knowledge go any further? Because you most need to understand that Jesus Christ is about a victory, about a triumph. It's the announcement of good news. And if you don't yet understand that, please listen very carefully this morning. And I hope that God will give you understanding. You most need to understand that Jesus is about a great victory. And of course then a defeat for something else. Notice that Mark goes on, it's the beginning of the good news of Jesus, and then he says, Jesus Christ. Well, as I hope you know, Christ is not his surname. Christ is a title. It means God's anointed king, or Messiah. Right at the beginning, Mark is identifying Jesus from Nazareth as the Christ, the Messiah, the long-awaited, long-promised king. Now, why is that important to us this morning? Well, for this reason. Because the coming into the world of Messiah was promised way back in time. Thousands of years before Jesus came. In fact, in the first book of the Bible, in the third chapter, Genesis chapter 3, there's the first promise that Messiah would come. And throughout the whole of the Old Testament, a major strand of God's purposes is that he is going to send into the world a very special anointed king. He's going to send his own Messiah onto the theatre of planet Earth to reign. And so people were familiar with this promise, which is this plan that God had made known. And what Mark is saying right at the outset is, this is the beginning, the new stage of the good news about Jesus. And first of all, he is the Christ. He's the one we've been looking for, the one we've been longing for. He is it. And then he finishes his first sentence by saying that Jesus is also the Son of God. He's not only the King who's been promised for generations, but uniquely, Jesus is, listen, he is the eternal Son of God. He's forever been God's Son. There never was a time when he wasn't the eternal Son of God. He's a divine Son. He is God. And that's how Mark begins his gospel. What an explosive start. In some way, we could spend months just milking all the words from that sentence. But you know, that first sentence is the title to everything else that follows. And you can see that because, very deliberately, halfway through Mark's gospel, the first follower of Jesus recognizes him for the very first time as what? As the Christ. And Mark's setting out his stall here. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And halfway through, somebody, for the very first time, is going to recognize him as the Christ. And then right at the end of the gospel, when Jesus is hanging on a cross, guess what? Well, somebody is then going to recognize him for the first time, a human being, as the Son of God. The demons have already recognized it. But the centurion at the cross is going to say, this man was the Son of God. And really, Mark's outlining that in his first sentence. This is the good news about Jesus of Nazareth. Halfway through, somebody's going to recognize the truth that he's the Christ. At the end, somebody's going to recognize the truth, he's the Son of God. Now, my question for you this morning. In all honesty, have you understood Jesus? With whom in some way you are familiar. But have you seen that he is uniquely the Son of God, the only begotten Son of the Father? and that he is the long-awaited, long-promised Messiah. They were all looking forward to God's plan being fulfilled, and Jesus came. And 2,000 years ago, a new age began when he came to secure a great victory. It's good news. Now, if you're not clear on those things yet, well, stay with us. But it does poke us in the ribs, doesn't it? Say, wake up, we need to really take notice of this. This is vitally important. Perhaps there is much more going on here than you ever realised. Perhaps the Jesus with whom you are familiar is much more than you've ever so far understood. That's how Mark begins, the start of something very special. The second thing, you'll notice that he then goes on, he continues his introduction, by focusing just for a few verses on a different man. He focuses on a man who we know as John the Baptist. And it doesn't matter that he doesn't focus on Jesus just for a few verses, because it's very evident that John the Baptist does focus on Jesus. But let's just spend a few moments considering John the Baptist. In verse 4, we read that he came. In verses 4 and 7, we learn what he did. He preached and he baptized. That means he stood in the River Jordan. Probably going off the site now for those at home. He stood in the River Jordan and people came to him and he put them under the water and he baptized them. He baptized people in water. Verse 5 tells us that he was very popular, everybody came out to him, and he was very powerful. They were all baptized, confessing their sins. Now, if you'd seen John the Baptist, you might have gulped a little bit. He was rather eccentrically dressed, and he had an unusual diet. He was clothed with camel's hair and a leather belt, and he ate locusts and wild honey, which I don't particularly advise, but I'm told was actually excellent protein. So there you go. He was a little bit of an odd character to look at. And people did wonder whether he was Elijah, an Old Testament prophet, back from the dead. Interesting that when Luke sets out his gospel, he does say that John the Baptist came in the spirit and in the power of Elijah. Let's look just at three things quickly about John the Baptist. Notice what he said. First of all, John the Baptist came as is written in the prophets. John the Baptist came as is written in the prophets. So just as Jesus came in line with what had been written, so John the Baptist came in line with what had been written. And very specifically in these verses, Mark refers to two Old Testament prophets. One a man called Isaiah, another man called Malachi, and they both wrote about John the Baptist, hundreds of years before John the Baptist came to earth. And that's telling us something. Again, it's telling us that the events which took place 2,000 years ago were prophesied in God's word hundreds of years before they took place. There are hundreds of examples we could go to in the Old Testament where God says something will happen, and then it happens. It's because it's God's word. I heard a lovely story this week of a pastor who was reading a children's Bible with his daughter at night. And he used to read other books with her as well, and she'd ask questions about them, but he read the Bible one night, and it was about heaven. And the little girl said to him the next day, she said, "I've been thinking about what you read last night, Dad," she said. "But it was about heaven." Well, as nobody's ever been there, how can we know what heaven's like? Great question. How can we know what heaven is like? Well, we can only know because the Bible tells us, because the Bible is no ordinary book. The Bible is God's word. It's God revealing to us who he is and what heaven is like. And what a marvellous opportunity he had to say to that little girl, "The Bible's different. It's God telling us about things that otherwise we simply wouldn't have known." So the life and work of Jesus is outlined in great detail in the Old Testament. Do you remember his words? He himself said, the law and the prophets in the Old Testament, they speak of me, he said. The Old Testament is full of me. Isn't that an encouragement to you this morning to believe God's word? It's God's word. It's true. It's trustworthy. He's faithful. You can trust his word. But very specifically, in the Old Testament, the prophets foretold how someone would come ahead of Messiah. He would be a forerunner. He would go ahead of Messiah. I don't know if you've been watching the Tour de France at all, but there you, the first vehicle you normally see, I think, is a police motorcyclist going out ahead of the people coming in the race. He's the forerunner. He goes ahead of them. Well, the Bible said that before Messiah came, there would be somebody who would go ahead of him. And it's the messenger, John the Baptist. The scriptures speaking of him are fulfilled when he comes to earth. Second thing about John the Baptist is he points to Jesus. Great example to us all. He doesn't draw attention to himself. He points away to the Lord Jesus. He says, I baptize with water. And he's not putting that down, but he's saying, but by comparison with what Jesus does, it's almost as nothing what I do. Because after me comes one who is mightier than me. In fact, he's so mighty, I'm not even worthy to stoop down and undo his bootlaces, his sandals. I'm not even worthy of being the least servant to this man. He's so special. I baptize with water, John says. When he comes, he will baptize too. But he will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Now the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. One God, three persons. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. When Jesus comes, John the Baptist says, he will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And baptism with the Holy Spirit is that supernatural change that takes place when an individual is converted. When they are brought from spiritual death to spiritual life, when they receive a new life, when they believe on Jesus for the forgiveness of all of their sins, and their sins are cleansed. That dramatic change in an individual is because of the work of God the Holy Spirit. Jesus baptizes an individual with the Holy Spirit. Now, you and I can't give the Holy Spirit. You and I can't baptize with the Holy Spirit. Only God can do that. So John the Baptist here is saying, this Jesus, you know, he is God. He's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. Only he can do that because he's God. And that ties in with what we read in the previous verses. Because John the Baptist was to go ahead and was in the Old Testament to prepare the way for who? For the Lord. Meaning God. That's his name, the Lord. And when John the Baptist comes as the messenger ahead of Jesus, he's also declaring that Jesus Christ is Lord. That he really is God. The Old Testament says that this unique forerunner is going to point to Jesus, who is God. And then before we leave John the Baptist this morning, notice this. What does he do other than baptize? Well, he preaches. What's his message? Well, he preaches a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, have you grasped that this morning? What does John the Baptist, as the forerunner to Jesus, preach? Notice that John the Baptist, there he is in his hairy garb, there he is eating his locusts and his honey, but he's acknowledging what? He's acknowledging the reality of sin and its seriousness. Now, you mention sin in a church service and some people want to switch off immediately. Please try and avoid switching off at this moment. Oh yes, when we talk about sin, it's very uncomfortable because it affects every one of us. We have to admit it. But John the Baptist does something that the Bible does almost from the start to the end, acknowledges the reality and the seriousness of sin. Now, sin wasn't present in the world when God made the world and when he created Adam and Eve. Sin only entered the world when Adam, the first man, disobeyed. And the Bible says that that one event is significant for you. It's certainly significant for me. Because through that one event, sin came to all of us, we read, because we all sinned. We've all, me, you, front row to back row, left to right, we've all, the Bible says, sinned. We've all rebelled against God. How do you know that? Well, the Bible says that we have not kept God's commandments. I mean, every one of us here this morning will have lied at some stage. Not one of us here this morning has always put God first. I mean, you're like me, you haven't loved the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind. And that's what he created us to do. And we've all miserably failed to keep God's commandments. In our heart, we've been opposed to him. We've thought too much of ourselves. We want to rule over our lives. We won't have God to rule over us. Well, the Bible says that our sin separates us from God. We're no longer in a friendship with God. And as those who've sinned, we are ripe for condemnation and judgment by God. John the Baptist recognizes the reality and seriousness of sin. So what does he do? He calls upon those who are gathered to repent, to turn from their own sin. Repentance involves having a change of mind and heart and will. It involves us admitting that we're wrong. We've been wrong in relation to God. We haven't acknowledged him. We haven't loved him. We haven't believed upon him. We haven't accepted his truth. And in repentance, we acknowledge that. And we turn from our sin and our unbelief to Jesus to receive the forgiveness of our sins. You see, in turning from sin and in turning to God, what happens to us? Well, we know that cancelling out of all of our sins. We come to believe that Jesus died for all of those sins. He had them counted against him and he died in our place. And so in turning from sin and to him, we come to know the joy of sins forgiven. All of our sins wiped out. Imagine for a moment today that all of your sins were either written on a long, long list or were on some computer disk somewhere. And you had access to that long list or that computer disk. Let's stick with a computer disk for now. And that list was a list of all of your sins through all the years of your life. All the rebellion, all the opposition, all the thinking you were good enough for God as you were. And then imagine that we put that disc onto the projector this morning and we could all have a look. And we could all see, year after year, month after month, week after week, day after day, hour after hour of your life and your sin. You'd want the ground to open up for you, wouldn't you? You'd run out, I would, run out, ashamed, embarrassed. My sin against the living God. Imagine looking at that list and suddenly somebody came along and whoosh, they wiped it all out. It was clear. God held nothing against you because you received the forgiveness of sin in Jesus. That's what John is preaching here. So after Mark's explosive start, we see again that the promises of God's word are fulfilled. This time in John the Baptist. Doesn't that make you want to know what God's word says? To understand what God's plan is? What God is doing in the world? Well, keep coming along on a Sunday as the Word of God is taught and explained and preached. Come to understand who God really is and what it is He's doing in the world. It's marvellous. It can change your life forever. And we also learn that Jesus is God. He's the one who baptises with the Spirit. He's in control of us being converted, being forgiven, receiving a new life, being cleansed. And the last thing we learn from this is that you, like me, you need to repent. You need to turn from your sin and your unbelief and believe upon the Lord Jesus. And when you've done that, like John the Baptist, go and point others to Him. We've looked at the beginning, that first sentence. We spent some time looking at John the Baptist. Thirdly, and briefly, we'll look at the coming and the baptism of Jesus before we then finish. So Mark's given us his first sentence. He's told us about John the Baptist. And by verse 9, the preparation is all over. Jesus comes, and guess what? He is baptized. Jesus, God's Son, is baptized in the Jordan River by John the Baptist. Two things that must be said. First of all, why? Why? Why is Jesus baptized? If you read in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew says that there, John the Baptist asked Jesus why Jesus was going to be baptized. And John the Baptist even tried to prevent Jesus from being baptized. Why? Because at one level, at first, it doesn't seem to make sense, does it? Because everybody else who's being baptized is baptized because they are turning from their sin. And they are seeking the cancelling out, the remission of their sin. You see, baptism is a sign of cleansing when we're washed from our sin. And it's a sign of new life. So why is Jesus being baptized? He can't be doing exactly the same thing, can he? Why not? Because Jesus is without sin. He had no sins to turn from. He didn't need the forgiveness of sin. No one could ever convince him of sin, of wrongdoing, because he never did. The disc of Jesus was always clean. Always clear. No sin. In fact, Matthew tells us that Jesus said, "Permit it to be so, for thus it is fitting to fulfill righteousness." I need to do this, he says. It's the right thing to do. Why? Because Jesus is fully identifying with the plight of the human race. The human race who in their entirety are sinners and need to repent and be forgiven. And that's the heart of his mission. It's the issue of coming to forgive people their sins. And so Jesus goes through a baptism to show how he's identifying with those who need themselves to repent of their sins and to be forgiven. He's showing his oneness with them on behalf of those who are going to share his victory. And it's one of the most dramatic moments in the whole of Scripture. I put it in the top 7 in the life of Jesus. Notice what happens when he comes up out of the water. What happens? Well, the first thing we're told is that he sees something. He sees something as he comes up out of the water. What does he see? He sees heaven being torn apart. The word's going to be used once more by Mark of a temple curtain. We'll come to that in a few months' time, at the end of the Gospel. But as he comes up, he sees an act of God. The heavens are parted. The powerful God is at work. Secondly, he sees the Holy Spirit descend upon him like a dove. The third person of the Trinity, not the Father, not the Son, but the Holy Spirit descends upon the second person like a dove. Why? Because Jesus here, in his baptism, is a little bit like a commissioning service. He's being set apart here for his public ministry. He's being validated, identified as true to his claims, and the Spirit comes upon him to commission him and to equip him for what he has to do. What's the third thing that happens? Heaven's torn apart. Jesus sees that. Spirit falls like a dove. Jesus sees that. Thirdly, an audible voice is heard. What did the voice say? What did the voice say? The voice said, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The voice of the living God speaking, as I hope he's speaking here this morning. But on that occasion, he says, "You are my well-beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." You see, the three persons of the Godhead are acting together: Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And Jesus is being authenticated from heaven and commissioned for his ministry. This is the start of his public ministry, his baptism. Very important. Judas forsakes Jesus, as you probably know. And when they're going to appoint a new disciple, it has to be somebody who was there at the baptism of Jesus. Acts chapter 1 verse 22, I think. It's got to be somebody who's been there from the beginning, from the baptism of Jesus. It was his commissioning service. And really, this event, in many ways, is for the sake of Jesus. He's the one who Mark says sees, and he's the one who hears the word, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And of course, those words are pregnant with meaning from the Old Testament. I mean, Abraham was once told to take his son, his beloved son, and sacrifice him. In the psalm, the second psalm, God says to the Lord, "You are my son." And then in the prophets, we read of one in whose soul God delights, the chosen one. Well, all of these strands are being pulled together here in the person of Jesus. This ministry is the ministry of God's Son. It begins publicly here. It's going to involve a great victory over sin. It's going to involve him fully identifying with those who are going to repent and believe for the forgiveness of their sins. It's a ministry which begins when Jesus is authenticated for who he is. Are you beginning to see this morning that there's much more to Jesus than perhaps you thought? That he's a much bigger character. That what he came to do was something unbelievably special which affects you. Are you beginning to see the different strands that are pulled together in this unique character? We've seen the first sentence. We've seen John the Baptist. We've seen Jesus' baptism, and we close with this morning. And we added on because I think the first 13 verses are Mark's introduction. What happened next? What happens after Jesus is baptized? Well, Mark's favourite word, immediately. Immediately, he says. We've seen it in verse 10, we now see it in verse 12. Immediately, what happens? Straight after his commissioning service, he is thrust, Jesus is driven by God the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, Satan, for 40 days. Now, have you understood what the Bible makes plain? That there is the reality, a real being called Satan, the devil. The Bible doesn't hide that in a corner. It speaks of him very often. He has a personality. He's not a force. He's a personality. He's a murderer, a liar, an accuser, a prince. He's the devil. He's the wicked one. He's a powerful being, the prince of this world. In fact, we're told that the whole world is under his sway. The Bible even tells us what his past was when God created him as a beautiful being, but then he fell on account of his pride. The Bible tells us that Satan is real and that his purpose is to oppose God. He's a foe. He's an enemy of God. He attempts to destroy the Son of God and his work. He desires to reign and be worshipped. And so unseen, he's at work accusing and misleading and deluding and obstructing. And in the end, he's a defeated enemy because he's destined for the lake of burning sulfur forever and forever. But he is the God of this age, the Bible says, who has, listen, blinded the minds of unbelievers. Why does an unbeliever not believe? Because they don't see, because they've been blinded spiritually by Satan. And in finishing this morning, I just want you to notice that immediately following on from Jesus' commissioning, he, by the Spirit, takes the initiative. He intentionally goes into battle with one who he knows is his enemy, Satan. The Son of God declares war on Satan. It's a divine declaration of war as reported back in the first book and the third chapter, Genesis chapter 3. If you want to know more of what took place, you can read Matthew's account or Luke's account of how Jesus was tempted three times and resisted on each occasion. But as we close this morning, I want you to notice that at the beginning of his ministry, he takes the initiative to go into battle against Satan. And the Bible makes it very clear that for this purpose, the Son of God came, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now this is important because by birth, every one of us is under the cruel reign of Satan. We're held as captives and slaves, awaiting condemnation. And only one person can free us. Only one person can bring freedom to the prisoner, sight to the blind, release for the oppressed. It's a theme running right the way through Mark's gospel. Here in these verses. In verse 23, Jesus is going to confront a man in the synagogue possessed by an evil spirit. In verse 34, he's going to drive out many demons. And we're going to see similar in chapter 5, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9. And the conquering of Satan's kingdom governs the day-to-day ministry of Jesus as he sets out on a relentless course to the cross. And on the cross he destroys the last enemy, death, and he breaks Satan's grip on the world. As Mark's going to explain, he's a strong man who's going to be bound, tied up, in order that his goods be plundered from his house. Who's going to bind him? Jesus is. He's going to set free from his grasp countless, hallelujah, men, women, young people. Set them free from their spiritual blindness that Satan has caused. Do you know one thing that's true of every Christian who's here this morning? They've been set free both from their sin and from the devil. And now they see. And so as we come to sing our last hymn this morning, please at least ponder. Mark's gospel is written that you would understand who Jesus really is. That he is the eternal and divine Son of God. That he is the long-promised, long-awaited Messiah who came to secure a tremendous, glorious victory in which you can share. And that victory is over sin and Satan and death and hell. He came to save the likes of me and you from their sins, to free us from the grasp of Satan. How? Well, the way of the Lord took him to the cross, where he demonstrated his love to us in this, that whilst we were still sinners, he died for us to defeat the devil. And when he died, he faced the penalty for the sins of all who would believe in him, that they would never be counted against them. Friends, there's forgiveness and eternal life found in Jesus. And that you might know the forgiveness of your sins, and that you might come to possess everlasting life, he calls you by name to turn from your sins and to rely upon Jesus for the counseling out of all of your sins. Won't you do that? May God give you understanding of who Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, really is. And may you be caused to follow him. Yes, you personally. Do what you know others have done here this morning. You become a follower of Jesus Christ.